All right, the way that I teach, I tend to bequest your involvement. So some amens, come on now. That's sort of my tradition, all right? So don't hold back, all right? My name is Phil. I'm one of the church planning interns. So I got to get the terminology right. There's three of us, and there's a resident. I'm one of the three interns. We're here for about a year and a half, you know, 1 year or so. And then, Lord willing, in 2 years, with the wisdom that we have here, we'll go plant a church to the glory of God and his kingdom's fame. We've been in a sermon series, as you see here, called Prayers in the Shadow of the Cross. And I love this title because it sort of already illustrates how prayer should sort of look like. If you're praying in the shadow of the cross, that means you're praying at the foot of Jesus. And that's what prayer should be, right? If you're not praying in the shadow of the cross, you're praying in the darkness of sin. And Jesus is inviting us on and on again. Come join me here at the foot of the cross. Lay down your burdens. Come to me, all who are weary. So what I'd like to do, at least first to kick our time off, is just lead us in prayer to just come before the Lord one more time to lay down our burdens. But in particular, in particular note for tonight's message, I want to just also ask the Lord to maybe draw our hearts to a special place in his humility, because there's some things that I feel like are waiting for us in this passage that might be hard to swallow, and we need the Spirit to allow us to digest and to download them with humility. So would you join me in prayer, and then we'll get into our text and unpack it. Father, we want to come before you tonight, not in strength, but in weakness. We want to come before you, not in the shadow of our sin or the gloom of our works, but in the shadow of the cross, because that's the place where we find life everlasting. That's where we find forgiveness of sins, but that's also where we find profound, poignant, necessary truth. And sometimes the truth we find there at the foot of the cross, in the shadow of Christ, is discomforting. It's hard. It's challenging. But we know what is impossible with man, what is impossible in our flesh to receive, to know, to comprehend, to digest, is possible through the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, will you move in our hearts? Will you equip this feeble flesh of mine to be able to articulate some of the truth that awaits us in John 17 in this beautiful, magnanimous prayer? And I pray that whatever you have in store for us there, that we would receive with joy and worship and with ease, Lord. So this I pray to you out of faith, out of hope and expectation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you could join me in John 17. We're going to read the last little section of this passage called the High Priestly Prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus prays many moments before the climactic work of his life, his death on the cross. And so it's good to study this. It's good to revel in some of these words and study them. Dustin kicked us off a couple weeks ago talking about how the forefront of this prayer challenges us to think about our fanaticism, right? We're fanatics about everything nowadays. I'm not from the South, but dude, college football is like a religion. I don't understand, all right? Something is happening there, and I don't get it, but some of you get it, and that's fanaticism, and Christ is calling us to that kind of loyalty and devotion. And then last week, Caleb unpacked sort of this middle section and got deep with just a series of ideas there, and so I want you to just continue in this theme of thinking about union with Christ, union with each other, as we start at verse 20 and make our way to the end of the chapter, okay? Here's the reading of God's word from John 17, verse 20, to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me."
Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. How many of you are confused, right? There's a lot of I in what? There's a lot of pronouns. Who's in what, and what is in whom, right? And as I processed and just kind of reflected on this passage, I felt like if I was not a Christian, and maybe some of you aren't, or you're skeptical, or you're questioning, or you're new Christian, these are one of those passages that I think are kind of frustrating to read. Because I want to just almost like, in light of passages like this that are kind of confusing, I just want to cry out to the Lord and be like, don't you want me to believe in you? Why would you make it so difficult to understand your Bible? Why don't you just make it easy? This is so difficult. And so as I came before the Lord and just prayed about it and just processed, all right, Lord, you have wisdom beyond my flesh, so teach me and show me what is awaiting for us here. I felt the Lord just lead me down memory lane, starting with some of the earliest memories I have, and he began to remind me of the significance of circles. Here's what I mean. One of the earliest memories I had as a little child, that's me, if you can't tell, okay? It's the hair that gives it away. One of the earliest memories I have as a child is my best friend. Her name is Joy Lee. She's a Chinese American. I'm Korean American. I remember when we would have recess together, we'd play and hang out, and then when it came time to like go to the bathroom before going back to class, she would go to one bathroom and I would go to another. And I didn't really understand that for a while until, you know, pretty soon after maybe like kindergarten or first grade or whatever, I realized, oh, that's because she's a girl and I'm a boy, right? And so the first circle that I stood in and sort of identified myself in was my gender, that I was a male. And so I had a circle that said male gender. As I continued to live my life, I began to stand in more circles, or rather find myself standing in more circles. So I remember my first girlfriend, Brittany Chandler. If you're out there somewhere, just kidding. Because I'm married. I remember like thinking like, this girl's super cool and she follows me around recess or whatever. That's awesome. We love playing kickball together and you want to be my girlfriend? And so there's a moment after realizing that I was male that there was another circle that I found myself existing in. I was a heterosexual male, right? That's kind of what I was born into. And as I continued to live life and I started to get older and older, I found myself existing in and standing in more and more circles. And so one of the more complex ones that happened later on in life was my ethnicity and culture. And so I realized that some of my best friends, Kyle and Philip, didn't look like me. They were white Caucasian Americans, and when they went home, they didn't speak Korean, they didn't eat Korean food, they didn't treat their parents the way that I would treat them. And so it was a fascinating realization to understand that on the ethnic level, I was an Asian American. Not that I was half Asian or half American, I was fully Asian and I was fully American, but then within that circle, I was culturally Korean American, and so there were these Korean perceptions of the world I'd have, but at the same time, I'd have American perceptions. And so the complexity of these circles, as I started to get older and older, began to grow. And some of you have gone through the same thing. So by the time we get to like college, let's say, or in our 20s, we're standing in quite a few circles, aren't we, right? Through your journey and through my journey, I've stood in political circles. I've stood in socioeconomic circles. I've actually moved circles on that one. We started off real lower class and then made our way into a socioeconomic status, probably middle or middle upper class. And then, most significantly, I stood in a circle called Christianity. And even within that, there are other circles, right? This is a Presbyterian church, and so I found myself standing in that circle. And so as I reflect on my life, I realized that there are all these circles I'm standing in, And I felt like the reason God reminded me of that is because when it comes to the Bible and when it comes to the story of God, the first thing I think God wants us to know is that so it is with him. That he also has circles that he stands in, that he exists in. The difference, although, is that since he's eternal, he has always stood in these circles. And he will always continue to stand in these circles. So, for instance, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, right? So, real quick, that just means that prior to the beginning, there was God, and God created the beginning. And if that's true, then he's omnipotent. And if he's omnipotent today, then he was omnipotent yesterday. If he's omnipotent in Georgia, he's omnipotent in Africa. And so, if he's truly omnipotent everywhere, then he's not only omnipotent, but omnipresent. And if he's omnipresent and omnipotent, then he's omniscient, right? All-knowing. You understand what I'm saying, right? So you're tracking with me. The Bible starts off with God exists in some circles. Whether you like it or not, whether you choose to believe in that or not, he just is in these circles. And you continue to read the Bible, and these circles begin to expand and develop and become more complex and multidimensional. And so we get to this circle of culture and class and gender for God too, that God is so cultural that not one single culture can capture his culture, but he needs a history of a world, a planet full of cultures to capture just a glimpse of how cultural he is. We get to class, and so we see all throughout the Bible, God is placing himself in certain circles, teaching his people, I exist in a lower socioeconomic class, and that's why you need to care for the orphan and widow, but I'm also obviously existent in a class beyond all of that because I'm majestic and glorious. And then he stands in this gender circle. In some cases, he's called him and father, and other times, there's like a feminine pronoun used for him, and so as much as a man reflects God 100%. So a woman reflects God 100%. Which, by the way, I don't know if the church really teaches that well, right? So as you continue reading the Bible, God continues to communicate to us his circles. As much as I just did for you. He's a creator, sustainer, redeemer. He's powerful. He's glorious, right? He's beautiful. He's true, righteous, and faithful. He's perfect, glorious, and beautiful. And so all these circles, some get bigger, some get more emphatic, but the one circle that I think he stands in most significantly is the circle called holy. Because when you go to certain passages in the Bible, particularly, let's say, like Revelation 4:8, which is a glimpse of sort of what's happening in heaven now and what will always happen, cross-referencing Isaiah 6, right? We see that the angels spend all eternity not claiming and ascribing beauty to God or creativity to God or majesty to God, but they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And so if there's one circle that sort of captures all of God's circle, it's this circle called holiness. Now enter John 17, our passage, and this poses for us a very big problem. Because in our passage, one of the first things Jesus prays for is this, and you can kind of see it in dark orange. It says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There is a profound implication here. Jesus is implying, by praying that you would be united to God, that as it stands right now, you are not. And the Bible sort of tells us this, doesn't it? It is good and it is faithful in telling us that as much as you stand in a circle of gender, class, race, culture, the most significant circle that you stand in, as significant as the circle of holiness for God, is this circle called sin. And every other circle that you stand in, whether it's your sexuality or gender, your class or your race, is affected, infected, impacted and utterly, entirely ruined by this one overarching circle called sin. Whereas Paul puts it, you're dead. He's not saying you're wounded. He doesn't say you're kind of affected or somewhat altered. He says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying there's not a single part of you, there's not a single circle in your existence that isn't infected with sin eternally. And so when it comes to John 17, this is problematic for us, is it not? Because God exists eternally in this circle called holiness, and here am I existing eternally in this circle called sin. And so naturally, as Isaiah prophesies or just preaches in truth, there's a separation. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Or to visualize it, there is this infinite eternal gap between not only me and God, but between me and you. That's the devastating nature of sin. Sin is so infective and so multifaceted and so intrinsic and existential that there's not a single circle that we exist in that is not affected by it, and therefore all is ruined. All horizontal and vertical relationships are ruined and impacted. And the most just and holy thing God should do is end the story right there. Because that's fair. That's how it should end. But that's the audacity of this prayer and this passage. Because Jesus says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Again, up there, Father, are in me, I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then he says in orange, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. There are three super important, crucial truths that we need to hear Jesus preaching to us right here, right now. The first of which is this, that as many and as eternally as God stands in all of these circles, so does Jesus Christ. Jesus stands in every single circle God himself stands in. So if God is infinitely glorious, guess who stands in that circle? It's Jesus. If God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present creator, guess who stands in that circle? It's Jesus. And so Jesus stands in perfect union with God. And yet, friends, this passage is not written from the ethereal spiritual world. It's not, Jesus isn't saying this in a transcendent dream. It's physical Jesus on this planet speaking these audible words that physical human beings are writing down. And so what that means is that Jesus stepped out of his circle. That being born in a manger, he did more than give us a Christmas story. He articulated something almost impossible to comprehend, that the infinite, eternal, holy God would step out of his circle and his union with God to come into contact with wretched, infinitely, eternally depraved sinners like you and me. And he does so in order to achieve this, he says, I gave them the glory you gave me. He doesn't just come and wash your circle and say, oh, here's some divine bleach, good luck now. No. Friends, he comes and takes your place in that circle, in every facet of that broken, wretched circle, and he sends you freely by grace into his, so that we stand in the same circles, in perfect unity, as Christ himself. That's why if you're a Christian, you're called a child of God. It's not just because you have the image of God, but because the child of God gave you that title by grace and you received it by faith. So all that Christ is now yours in perfect and complete union. That's what he says right here, right? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. There is no room for, it's not saying you get to have most of my circles, but these few you don't get, he's saying, perfectly one. And the means, my friends, by which this happens experientially for you right now, if you're not a Christian or if you're questioning, you're not sure if you are. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will, class. Believe in me through their word. How do I experience this transcendent circle escaping and circle coming, like coming into his circle, him coming into mine? How do I experience that? It's through faith and faith alone, through belief and belief alone. What I love, I want to share this verse in a moment, is that when we read about the New Testament church in Acts, let's say Acts chapter 13, there's this church in a city called Antioch, and it says that church was planted and built by prophets and teachers. I love that, because you know what that means? My wife is a teacher, so I know this is a fact. It means that the people who pioneered the Christian movement that made way for Perimeter Church, for your existence here sitting in this room, was pioneered and was captained not by entrepreneurs or business tycoons or real suave urbane creatives, but by people who did not simply, they didn't produce truth, they just heralded it, they just shared it. A teacher doesn't produce math, he or she just shares it. A prophet doesn't just produce the message of God, he shares it. That's all they did. And they did so that those who heard it had no choice but to either receive and believe or not. They did not, in other words, come into the world giving a methodology, your best life now, 16 steps to a higher living. They came into this world offering good news. And much like our news now, okay, if you watch the weather in Channel 4 and it says this, if you turn to Channel 9, it's not going to change. All you can do is receive it and believe it or not. And so Jesus is saying, how do I experience this life-changing, soul-saving transfer? You experience it by belief. Belief in the good news. Now, some of you have already done that. And so our question for those of you who are Christians is, all right, cool. Thank you, Jesus. What does this look like practically? And it looks like a lot, certainly. But there are three things that I think it looks like. First, it means that you're perfectly united with God through Jesus Christ. Or in other words, it does not mean that most of your circles are now under the sovereignty and in possession of Christ. But it means that all of your circles are in possession of Christ. No, but this circle is really bad. Okay, you don't know what I did in that circle. Jesus came into that circle as well. He has that circle as well. Or on the flip side of this logic, there's a lot of Christians who give Jesus their morality circle and their gender circle or whatever, but when it comes to their political circle, when it comes to their financial circle, it's like, Jesus, these are mine. No. Perfect unity. Complete union. That's the first thing that this means, that Jesus came to author and craft in us perfect unity. And secondly, permanent unity, right? I remember growing up, I heard some of this as a youth group student. You know, I went to church once in a while, but I remember growing up conflicted with this one question. What if moments before you die, you kill a guy, you shoot a guy, and then you die? The bullet ricochets and it kills you. Will you go to heaven or hell? And I was like, oh, geez, like, maybe you go to hell. And then someone else would say, like, my youth pastor at the time was like, well, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't shoot the guy to begin with. And all this to say, like, I grew up not hearing enough of this, y'all. You know what I mean? I grew up with this fear that, okay, Jesus, I've heard that you come into my circle and you've brought me into yours, but I'm scared deep down inside that if I don't perform, that if I don't try to bridge the gap myself somehow, that I'm going to lose what you gave me. That's not what he says. Perfect unity. So that means perfect and permanent unity with him. That you are permanently righteous. That you are permanently a child of God. You can't lose what you didn't gain. You know what I mean? And the last thing that this means is that, or the last way we do it, quick proof text, Paul agrees with what I just said. That's all you need to know, okay? Last thing that this means for the Christian is that now as a Christian and as a member of the family of God, you are also now an employee of the family business. Or, in other words, we are to carry out the desires of Jesus. And so at the end of our passage, Jesus says, in light of all of this, what is it that I desire in light of all that I've done for you in coming into your circle and rescuing you from your circle of sin and bringing you into the circle of righteousness? What is it that I desire? He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's saying, I want them to experience and to know what I have done as they do so with one another. And there are many ways to do that every day of your life, but I'm just going to talk about two, and this is where I would just love your charity for a moment, okay? The first is through gender. This is a very awkward time for you, my friend, because I'm about to get real with it, all right? Come on in, man. All right. Some of you know there's a trending campaign right now called #MeToo, right? It's by Alyssa Milano. She encouraged women all across the world, really, to tweet out #MeToo if you've been sexually abused or assaulted. And more, and this is maybe, I think, start on Monday. Now there's more than 500,000 tweets. And the crazy thing about it is that hundreds and hundreds of these come from people who say that they were abused at church. To me, when I think about the union of Christ and Jesus coming down into my world, my sinful, wretched world, saving me from it and bringing me into his holy righteousness permanently and perfectly, what that makes me want to do, especially in this cultural moment, is to, at the expense and cost of my life, do that, especially for my sisters. Because we live in a culture that does not do that. We live in a very male-driven culture that makes it difficult to be a woman. And as a man, you need to hear that and know that. I even said just a second ago, I felt the Lord telling me, I need to tell these women that you are made 100% in the image of God, not 99%. But when we think about God and the church, it's like, well, if you're a man, clearly you're 100%. But if you're a woman, you're like 99.9. Why is that? Why is it so difficult to find women who are so emboldened and encouraged by their brothers that they're totally down to just pray in front of people? They're totally down to share truth that the Lord has been giving them to people? Why is it that only when it comes to how a woman dresses and not a man, that in the church we say things like, women, you need to be careful with what you wear. Don't you know your brothers are visual creatures? As if a true godly, Christ-centered, spirit-filled man would not be so weak to let his eyes tell him what to feel or do or think. You know what I'm saying? But in the church, we don't do that. We have failed to advocate for our sisters, to step out of our circles instead of saying, come on, women, if you really want to be part of this movement, come into our male circles. Instead of stepping out of our circles as Christ did for us and stepping into our sister circles, viewing the world in their circle, we've told them through implicit, explicit expectations to come into ours. But that's not the gospel. Even the beginning of the world, when God creates men and women, he says, a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. Who does the work of the missionary here, class? A man. So you man up. And you step out of that circle, knowing what Christ has done for you. And you enter into the circle of your sisters. You serve them. You honor them. You protect them. You advocate for them. That's what perfect unity means, you know? And the second way we can respond to this is culturally, collectively as a church culture, right? I think there are three general church cultures. There's tomato soup culture. There's salad with dressing culture, and then there's stew culture. Here's what I mean. Some churches, if you take a spoonful of tomato soup, every spoonful of soup tastes like tomato soup, That's like a homogenous church. Everyone at the church looks the same, talks the same, thinks the same, right? And sometimes you need that. I grew up in a Korean church. It was a Korean tomato soup church, and that was important. We need that, right? But there are other churches where, like, let's say, for instance, our church here, it's like a salad, right? There's lettuce, there's tomatoes, there's onions, there's other things. But if you were to just take a bite of a salad, onions, tomatoes, cucumber, right, lettuce, without any dressing, doesn't it taste kind of funny, right? And it's kind of bitter, and you're like, ugh, I need like half a bottle of ranch in here, right? And so that's what we do, right? Culturally, when it comes to the church, it's the same thing. There's a lot of churches in America, in our own city, that say, hey, everyone and anyone is welcome, but if you want to come and worship with us, you have to step out of your circle into our cultural circle. But what if the church didn't do that? What if the church didn't douse everything in one flavor, but instead was like, you know what? Even though it hurts, even though it's going to cost us, we're going to step out of our circles, our cultural circles, our historic circles, our just traditional circles, and we're going to start stepping into other culture circles to learn, to grow, to gain. Same with class, right? I heard a statistic that said it's easier for people to worship with other people of different color than they are of different class. So it's easier for us to worship together so long as we make the same amount of money a year. But the moment that you get somebody who's impoverished coming into our room, it's difficult for equal worship to occur. But what if that wasn't the case? What if the work of Christ stepping out of his circle and entering into ours was so real to us, was so powerful to us, that at any cost necessary, we were willing to step out of all of our circles and enter into the circle of another brother or sister to see them come to Christ, to see them flourish in Jesus? There's a lot in here, so let me give you a moment just to respond in prayer. I just want to give you 60 seconds to do one thing. Some of this is hard truth. And where there is hard truth, oftentimes there's anger. If you're angry, I want you to ask one question. Holy Spirit, is that you? Is that really what Phil said that makes me angry? Or is it Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit telling you something that just is true? 60 seconds, just would you reflect on that one question? If you're heartbroken, is that because of what Philip said, or is it because that's the Holy Spirit telling me what is true? If you're a man and you hear some of these things, is that the Holy Spirit telling you to start stepping out of your circle? Is it just me, right? And ask the Spirit, will you tell me right now what is true? 60 seconds, just will you reflect in prayer? And then I'll close this. Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to ask this question myself. Lord, if there's anything that I said that wasn't true, wasn't from the mind of Christ, rooted in the Word of God, just let it evaporate. Erase it from our conscience. But Lord, if there's truth in here, if we've touched upon something necessary, then Lord, will you make that clear? Will you make it clear to us that there are circles that we stand in all day, all night, that we identify ourselves in. But there's a joy in following after your lead, who abandoned and came out of all of your circles to enter into ours. Likewise for us to abandon all of ours to enter into yours. So Father, will you challenge us, encourage us, and lead us, Lord, to respond humbly, lovingly, and truthfully to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.